Any successful company, any successful organization understands the importance of a good workforce. In other words, for a company to be successful or an organization to be successful, those that are in the trenches, those that are doing the work, that's where success is birthed. Now, you can have a great management team, but if you don't have a great workforce team, then who you're managing doesn't help anything. In other words, that elite tier of overseers or managers or whatever you want to call them, a board or whatever, it's all about the people doing the work that makes the success. And actually, good managers will understand this because usually they started in the trenches and they work their way up through, quote, the system to where they understand what it's like to be in the trenches, they understand what it takes to be in the trenches, and they understand what it takes to succeed in the trenches and usually manage accordingly. I think we could broadly say that's kind of the rule of thumb, if you will, for organizations, companies, any group of people that are deciding to move forward. And it's definitely the case when it comes to a church. The church is the same thing. We're only as good as those of us that are in the trenches doing the work. You can have a management team, overseers, we call them elders, but if that next layer down of workers aren't healthy, aren't effective, then we as a church won't be effective. We call it beautiful. To become a beautiful church, you have to have beautiful leadership, but those you leading need to be beautiful, otherwise you're just leading into nothingness. And so there's terms used in the Bible for this level of leadership. We talked about it over the last 3 weeks. An elder, that's the management team. But what does the workforce look like? Those that are in the trenches, what does God expect? How can we be an effective workforce? We call those in the Bible deacons. And so we're gonna talk about that here this morning. Hopefully you got a worksheet. Encourage you to pull it out, take some notes. I've entitled this morning's message, In the Trenches, What God Requires to Be a Church Deacon. And I'll explain that here in a second. But just looking at a few verses here this morning, 1 Timothy 3:8-10. Continuing through the study in 1 Timothy, continuing in the study in terms of what it takes to be a beautiful church, because Pastor Timothy was trying to help a damaged church become beautiful again. He was a pastor in Ephesus, and he was pastoring the Ephesian church that once had the heyday of being super effective and super beautiful in God's sight, and over time got damaged. They got damaged with false teaching that created division, gossip, discord, all this kind of stuff, and so Timothy, young pastor, was sent in to help fix the mess, help get the trajectory on the right path. And so he deals with this topic of leadership. Last 3 weeks, we've talked about what an overseer is, what an elder is, what a pastor is, all three terms for the same role. We talked about the importance of that, the role of that, the qualifications for that. But now, Paul transitions in his discussion with Timothy to this workforce, this group of people we call deacons. And he says this in 1 Timothy 3:8. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. So this interesting word, this very church word, deacon, it's interesting and churchy for us, but it wasn't in the day because it's a Greek word, diakonos, and all it means is servant. All it means. So somebody who's doing the work, doing the hands-on, in the trenches stuff. And he's saying, so when it comes to those people who you would give this title to, here's some qualifications, here's some things that need to be in place. Now, I think it's helpful to go back and look at the context of this in terms of the first century church. And what people would argue is the first identification of deacons is in Acts chapter 6. If you remember the context of that, the birth of the church in Jerusalem, Peter got up, preached the gospel, thousands came to Christ, and they're starting to organize and, you know, come together, and they're meeting, and literally thousands. And part of the challenge there was a lot of people didn't go back to their home. If you remember, it was during Pentecost, which was a festival where thousands came to Jerusalem pilgrimage from their places where they lived, where they made a living. They came to Jerusalem, and the ones that became Christians knew they couldn't go back to their families. They knew they would be ostracized to their families, so they just stayed in Jerusalem. And we see in Acts 6:42, actually, this idea of their sharing, 2:42, they're sharing their clothing, they're sharing their paychecks, they're having to feed people. And these are hundreds and hundreds of people that this has taken place. And so all of a sudden it's getting super busy. And remember, it's just the 12 disciples. And so we see in Acts chapter 6, verse 1, now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists, these are Greeks, also arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. So you're getting more and we don't get enough, and so they're starting to complain about it. Verse 2, and the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples, and they said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word to serve tables. This has taken up all our time to sort through these arguments. Therefore, brothers, pick from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. So you can see, the role of the overseer is to care for the church spiritually, to answer God for the spiritual health, and we're spending all our time dealing with arguments among these people, saying, you're getting more food than I'm getting. So can you help us out? And so that's arguably the role of the diakonos, or the servant. And you could see there were some discussions about what they should look like. Good repute, full of the Spirit, wisdom. That's a general thing. You can see now Paul has refined it to say, well, they need to be, in verse 8, dignified. That just means honorable. They need to be respected, how people view them. They can't be double-tongued, which means you say one thing to one person and you say another thing to another person, right? That was the problem. You got to be consistent. So if you're going to guide this group of people, you got to be a person of your word. You can't be, you know, placating, people-pleasing. That'll create more and more chaos. You can't be addicted to much wine. Interesting. Emphasize addicted. This wasn't about drinking wine, because we know that the Jews drank wine every day. It was a big part of their culture. Jesus even talked about vineyards in the parables. If you look at the image of Israel, it's the vine. If you remember, we take communion because Jesus redefined the Passover, which served three glasses of wine. In the Old Testament, it was often determined God blessed the Israelites by giving them a harvest of grapes. So wine was not the issue. It's just too much, addicted. You can't be stumbling around and trying to sort through this kind of stuff. Maybe it was happening, and so Paul was saying, got to watch out for that. And finally, he said, not greedy for dishonest gain, because they could easily, potentially, be bought off. Hey, I'll give you a little something on the side. You give me more food for my family, those kind of things. So got to make sure that that's in check, if you will. So what we got is, which is interesting, is even though these deacons aren't overseers, aren't elders, and even though they're not responsible ultimately to God for the health of the church, they are responsible to model a godly life, similar to elders. Demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit, if you will. So number one in your outline, what God requires to be a church deacon, they must have godly character. Does that sound familiar? It should, because it was the same requirement for an elder. It's this issue that we talked about, so I don't want to hammer it too hard. It's not necessarily about what you can do, it's who you are as a person, your character. Now, clearly, your character will dictate what you can do or don't do from a moral standpoint. But if you get this upside down, then you'll just put the most efficient person in there. You'll put this who gets it done bigger, better, faster, quicker. But if their character isn't placed, it's going to make things worse, right? Because they're arguing. They're disagreeing. And there's potential nuances that can take place. So character takes precedent over capacity once again. And this is kind of in a general topic, the Christian life. This isn't just elder, this isn't just deacon, this is everybody that names the name of Christ. Because we know in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. Look at those, patience. That's a relational thing. Kindness, that's a relational thing. Goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, that's a relational thing. Self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ, Christians, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So, this is important for all of us. But especially if you name the name of deacon. You're not in charge, but you are influential. And it's easy when you talk about waiting tables type of work to just flip capacity over character, because the goal is to get it done. And that's easy and can happen. What are you good at? Okay, go there. Oh, where are you spiritually? What's going on with you spiritually? I remember, it's been probably 25 years now, had a very effective usher who was very equipped, was a leader, led the other ushers, was here for a long time, and he got caught with his hand in the cookie jar. Yeah, he got caught. He got caught taking a $100 bill and slipping it in his pocket. Character. Character is about when no one's watching. And it's interesting because the capacity was there. And you would never have thought. And how we delude ourselves. He said he was going to pay it back. I gave him that opportunity. I said, if this isn't your first time, then it's between you and the Lord. You pay back to the church what you took. I don't know what that is. Clearly had him take a seat. He's no longer an usher. And this is why the spiritual is so important, because the enemy can tempt us. And if we don't have the Spirit of God working in our lives, then we can rationalize stuff. I mean, think of all the hours I worked as an usher. Think of all the time I took and stayed late, and I didn't get a nickel. Come on, $100, they at least owe me that. And besides, I just need it up front. I'll pay it back. So that's obviously an extreme example, but it does highlight the importance of character over capacity. It's the DNA. It's interesting. You know, you've been to In-N-Out Burger, I'm sure, or whatever, and you go in and, man, these kids are just, you know, they're happy. You think it's the happiest place on earth. Are you guys at work, or are you just, you know what I mean? I mean, they're working hard, and they're, hey, what do you want? You know, I want an animal style. Oh, good idea, you know. Love that animal style. They say, what else can I get you, you know? Can you put us 100%? We could put 100% on that. You know, it's like, wow. You think that comes natural to them? No, they're trained. They don't just come in and throw a shirt on them and a hat and go out there and take some orders. They say, hey, here's what's important to us. We want to make sure the client feels valued. We want to make sure the client is taken care of. Client first. Whatever it takes, that's what you're doing. You're doing more than flipping burgers. You're doing more than selling burgers. You're representing In-N-Out, which is client service oriented. Same with the church, man. The DNA of the church is character. That's what God cares about, because it's our flawed character that required a rescue mission and the need of a Savior. And so that's what God cares about. So character, character, character. It's the DNA. And this means as leaders that we look beyond someone willing to help out and care about them as a person and who they are with the Lord. Verse 9 says, they must hold, literally believe, the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. That mystery literally means hidden. So there's, and you'll see later on in verse 16, there's this, early on in the church, Jesus being the Messiah and the Savior was almost this revelatory thought, i.e. hidden until it wasn't for those around at the time. Because remember, they have no Bible. We have the Bible, it's not hidden from us. We can read our Bible and go, well, it's Jesus, he's the answer. They didn't have that. So is Jesus the Savior? Isn't he the Savior? How does this work? He's healing people. Oh, he must be the Savior. Wow, he's allowing people to dominate him and crucify him. He must not be the Savior. How does this work? And so obviously God appeared to the disciples. That's what made him the apostles. And ultimately Paul, and revealed who he was. And so this is just simply a kind of a poetic way of saying they hold to biblical doctrine. They hold to who Jesus is and what he is about. The text says that he must have a clear conscience. In other words, not be duplistic, not sinning against the God, but God, but then acting like you're not. Notice, they have to hold to the mystery of the faith. They have to hold to this biblical understanding. They don't need to be able to teach. That's the role of an elder. And they don't need to not be a recent convert. They can be a recent convert. There's no limitations there because of their role and their responsibility. Not ultimately responsible for God for the oversight and spiritual health of the church. That's the management. This is the workforce. Verse 10, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Tested first implies watching their lives before of giving the name deacon. So by definition, that takes a little time. So in addition to character, the scripture's dealing with the spiritual now, that they must be biblical. They can't just be a decent person. And that's the thing. We can find people that don't know the Lord that are dignified, not double-tongued, not drinking too much wine, and they're not greedy. And that's the temptation. But are they Christians? Do they have the Holy Spirit living with them? Are they born again by the power of God? Do they look to the Lord for direction? Do they rely on the Bible, if you will. So this is a discussion about workforce qualifications as a character, yes, but secondarily, I put it this way, what God requires to be a church deacon, make sure they embrace the Bible. Make sure they have embraced the Bible and they're believers, and also make sure they continue to embrace the Bible and not just people helping out, which we could easily look for and try to do. 2 Timothy, Paul's writing to Timothy's second round, and he says, all scripture is God breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The Bible is our owner's manual. The Bible is what we look to. That's why we're studying the Bible here this morning. And I'm not just giving you a couple tips from Mark's archive of wisdom. Although there is a Gospel of Mark. My favorite, but no. Seriously. And that's why we're not, you know, just reading poems or whatever. Why? Because the Holy Scripture is the Holy Writ. It is the supernatural document. It is the thing that we base not only our faith on, but the foundation of the church on. We wouldn't even know about Jesus as our Lord and Savior if it wasn't for the Bible. And so that becomes our owner's manual. That becomes our directive. That's why we turn to it. If we're messing up, what does the Bible say? If we're doing well, what does the Bible say? And particularly now, we're saying, hey, if we're going to be those key servants, if we're going to be that solid workforce, what does the Bible say about this? We live in a very divided world, if you haven't noticed. Flip on, well, you got your favorite news channels. I know you do. And it's remarkable that an event will happen, and your favorite news channel will have this perspective, and then if you flip over to another channel that's maybe not your favorite, it'll have a completely another perspective. Thus, we're divided today. The interpretation is different. Yet everyone will say the Constitution is important, and it's the foundation of our country. They'll say that. Well, how do you know it's true? Turn down the volume. It ain't about what people say. It's about what people do. Because anybody can say they believe the Bible. They embrace the Bible. They believe it's God's word. Really? What do they do? And that's how you make sure they embrace the Bible. That's how it's tested, is you watch a life and see if what they say lines up with what they do. Remember, when they picked the first deacons, Acts chapter 6, we blew through it real quick, but look at it again. Acts 6:3, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty. They're already doing it. The volume's already been turned down. Just find those that are in good repute and they're full of the Spirit and wisdom. They've shown that to be true. They've proven that to be true. Then get them to help out. Jump in and wait on tables. So this is there's been an interesting progression in my theology on this over the last 2 to 3 decades. I just say that? Anyway, because when I first came to this church 30 years ago, we had deacons that we voted on, and they had terms, like elders, effectively. Different role, but I told you, elders, you vote on them. That's our governance here. And the reason you vote on them is because the elders are called above reproach both inside and outside the church. And the only way to know that is to come to the church and say, here's who we're considering as your overseers. You got any input on that? Do you agree with that or whatever? This is different. Since they're not overseeing, they're actually working. But yet our governance at the time said that deacons are voted on. They have a 3-year term. Here's what they... Okay. The challenge became very interesting to me because I would go to somebody and I would say, hey, want you to consider something. Would you be willing to become a deacon? Because you're doing XYZ and you're doing XYZ and you're doing XYZ. They're like, no, I don't want that title. I don't want to be marked that way. I don't want to be viewed that way. I just want to do my thing, man. So I'm just helping out here. Yeah, but you're doing such a great job. I really think you'd make a good deacon. Let me pray about it. Come back. No. And I'm like, okay, Lord, what are we missing? And I'll tell you what we were missing. You don't become a deacon. You are a deacon. Scripture highlights that the diakonos were identified of already filling the role of a deacon. So you don't get a choice whether you're a deacon or not. You are. And there's no terms. Why term out? What are you talking about? You should be, if you're serving in the role of the workforce and you're doing in your servant's heart and you got godly character and you're involved, why should you turn out? What's that all about? Because this group didn't make decisions. They didn't oversee anything, so we washed the whole thing clean. And now our governance is very different. We look to ministry leaders here at this church and say, who in your ministry is a key leader or a key servant? Who is it? Who's filling the role or fulfilling the role of a deacon? Not who wants to become one. They are one. Who's doing it? And so we just put them on a list. It's not a big public list, not a private list. It's not a board. It's not termed out. They don't make decisions. And it's a fluent list too. Because over time, the key servant may arrive, something may leave, some may step down from what they were doing. And so right now we have 70 plus, 73 people or something. But it could go to 69, it could go to 84, whatever. Why do we have that list? In order to communicate, in order to interact with key servants in the workforce at PCC. That's all it is. So it's a recognition. Now, we put some things in place, like, hey, in this role you're serving, not as a deacon, but you're already serving. Let's just say you're a youth worker and you're involved with the youth. Here's what we want you to do. We want you to look at these spiritual standards, the character in the Bible stuff, and if you can agree to these things, stick with it. Forget calling you deacon. Don't worry about that. We're not going to name you. Your name's Jim. Okay? I'm not going to change that. Not Deacon Jim. Don't worry. And they agree to that. So there's a standard there. We like to see that, and this is, it's not hard and fast. We like to see they've been involved in a ministry for a couple of years. So we don't change the list. Somebody comes in and they're serving, all of a sudden, boom, they're on the list and then they're off the list. It's like, is there a longer term commitment? Now, not always. So it's organic. Every ministry is a little different. I interact, and this has challenged me actually to interact more with our key servants, i.e. deacons in the church. So now I've committed to giving them updates a couple times a month, inside stuff, be praying for because of their role as the diakonos. So that's our governance right now. Maybe different from where you come from or things you've experienced, but that's the best that we can see that Scripture's trying to get at. The deacons are recognized for what they're already doing, not becoming something new. And clearly, you look at deacons like Stephen, you know, we only went so far in Acts chapter 6, you start seeing the names of these people in their heart. They were just recognized for what they're doing. Yeah, in particular, hey, can you help us out with the table? Sure, let me put this down because I'm already helping out over here and come over here. But I'm not going to become something. I'm already doing it. Does that make sense? Okay. Any questions? No, I'm just kidding. Well, I will be out on the patio afterwards if you have more questions on that. Now, it may raise a couple questions. Can a deacon be a woman? Can a deacon stop becoming a deacon? And if so, what would that be? All great questions that we'll talk about next week. So we'll see you next week. But I do want to transition right now and talk about light bulb. We talked to you, if those of you that weren't here last week, we talked about the imagery of a light bulb and what it symbolizes. In fact, Jesus symbolized it in Matthew 5. He talked about the church. Christians are to be light on a hill, not to be hidden, but to be light on a hill. The symbol is spread the gospel, be a representative for Jesus, engage with people. Because a light by itself has no effect. It requires electricity. And if this represents the non-Christian, all of us before Jesus, we can't help ourselves. We can't shine ourselves. It requires the cross to transform the light to where now we're shining the light of Jesus. That's the imagery. And so we talked about how, praise God, that we were born with our lights out. That's why we need the cross. But so is everybody else, including those we know and love. And so we started on this journey over the last few weeks of praying for those in our lives whose lights are out, but praying that they would encounter Christ, that they would respond to the gospel, and their light would shine. And so last week we talked about that and how Easter is a perfect time to shine the light of Jesus, because people will consider going to church, people will go that normally don't go, and we want to be responsible to let our light shine, present the gospel, give them an opportunity. So we talked about this light. We had a little marker, and we wrote the name of the person that we'll be praying for, and you turn those back in, and those are all those lights. Everyone has a name on it. Don't try to look for your name, it's too hard. It's not gonna work. But everyone is your name. And we said, you know what? Let's make a commitment over the next 3 weeks to pray for these people. Pray for these people. And also let's make the commitment to invite them on Easter. And so you all filled out your light bulb to do that. Now, if you didn't do that and you weren't here last week and you wanna do that, it's not too late. If you didn't grab a light bulb on the way in, grab one on the way out. There's Sharpies there. Put the names on it. Put it in the bucket there on the outside, and we'll hang them up, and we'll be praying for them next week. Okay? I'm going to call one of our elders to come up and pray. Brent, why don't you come on up? Don't mean to spring this on you. He's not prepared. But can you grab that microphone? No, the one on the ground, thank you. So, I had somebody the other day say, you know, we don't really know our elders that well. So, I said, okay, I'll do my best to do a little something. So, how long you been at PCC?
7 years.
How long you been an elder?
3 years.
3 years, okay. So this will be fresh. So this will be fresh for you. What is one thing? I paused asking Tom this last service because he became an elder 15 years ago or something. So what is the biggest surprise for you? Your perception of being an elder, then you actually step into the role. Is there something that sticks out to you that was kind of unexpected or a surprise? Good or bad? Doesn't have to be. It just is.
I think, we learned that being an elder, you have to be able to teach the word. And we talk about, well, does that mean you have to be up here and present like Mark does and do it?
Is that what I do?
Do you do this? Kind of, when you're on, Mark, when you're on, that's what you do.
Yeah, right.
But what does that mean? That doesn't mean necessarily be the greatest orator, but it means to have a grasp of Scripture in such a way that whenever anything challenging comes into your life, you're able to go to the Word and find an answer that is the way that God is leading you. While I sort of knew that on a subconscious basis, what I've learned after working with a group of guys that we work with is that every single one of them, in every single decision that we make, or even small decisions, should we go this way or this way, it's always based on God's word. And so I think that's probably the
takeaway.
That I've learned most about this last one, and it's challenged me to do that even more in my life, not just in elder things, but it also in everyday life.
Cool.
And that's a challenge for each of you too.
All right. Well, thanks for sharing that. Will you pray for all these people represented here this morning?
Father God, your word tells us that the last words that you said to each of us when you left this earth to go to sit at the right hand of the Father was to go into all the earth, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that you would be with us when we did that. Lord, you told us to go. You want us to share the good news of what you did for us, which is what we celebrate on Easter, with those that we know and love. And so, Father, I pray, even now, according to your word, that you would help each of us remember the people that we've written on the light bulbs. Mm. Help us to remember them in prayer. Help us to bathe them in prayer so that we may at some point be able to invite them to know you. Mm. Father, teach us to have the boldness that comes from having the veil taken away from our eyes. Lord, we love you, and I pray for each name. Mm. I don't know them all, God, but you do. So I pray for each name of these light bulbs that are represented and that they would at some point in their life come to know you. Thank you, Jesus. And in this, we trust you, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen.